Sunstone Foundation presents Was the Book of Mormon Buried with King Follett? Recorded live at the 1985 Sunstone Theological Symposium, held August 21st through the 24th. We take you to the Westin Hotel, Utah, in Salt Lake City, Utah, where the program is just now beginning.
As far as introducing the participants of this session, I'm at a serious disadvantage in that I know Fred Boros, and I have just met Gregory Prince. Now, I know Fred, and I've heard him speak before, and I've heard him describe himself, or liken himself to such diverse personalities as G.K. Chesterton and the Pillsbury Doughboy. I also know that when it comes to argument, he's a real killer. If you get into an argument with him, not only will he state his argument with real alacrity, but he can state your argument better than you can. Now, Gregory Prince, who will be responding to the talk, is a viral immunologist, a dentist who does medical research, and you're from Washington. Fred?
Now, even at Sunstone, there's a sort of correlation committee function, I guess, and they wanted to receive a copy of my paper before I delivered it so they could look at it and, as they put it, check for quality. And however, when I got there, I found that they said, well, you know, even if it's poor quality, we have to let you give it because the program's already printed up. And I looked at the program and I said, oh, I'm going to be introduced by Pat Bagley. I know him. And Scott Dunn, who had never seen me before in his life and had never read my paper, looked at me and said something to the effect that it was appropriate that I should be introduced by a cartoonist. I don't know what he meant by that. Soteriology is the theory of salvation, and in its narrow sense, the study of how the atonement of Jesus Christ works. Probably because it is so central to the Christian message, soteriology has historically been a theological battleground. Mormons, however, have traditionally shown little interest. But recently there has been escalating within Mormonism a controversy which is, in a larger sense of the word, distinctly soteriological. Opinion divides roughly into two camps. What I will call the redemptive view emphasizes the fall, rebirth, and redemption by grace. It is skeptical of human effort and insists upon God's active role in the salvation process. It is theocentric and looks primarily to Paul's letters and the Book of Mormon for support. The other view I will call the humanistic view. It is humanistic not because it necessarily denies the supernatural, but because it focuses primarily on man. It emphasizes the goodness of human nature, man's potential, and human effort. It is skeptical of reliance on God and insists that man may earn salvation. It looks primarily to the King Follett Discourse for support. Redemptive Mormonism promises transformation. Humanistic Mormonism promises reformation. Both claim to be orthodox. The popular hegemony of the humanistic view is nearly complete. If the Mormon in the street is clear on anything, it is that he is a child of God who has sent him to parents kind and dear, who will teach him all that he must do to live with God someday. The song, in fact, encompasses virtually the entire canon of popular Mormon doctrine. Most public church teaching is merely an attempt to inculcate moral precepts, the all that we must do. To many Mormons, the fall, redemption, mercy, and grace are at best mysteries and at worst Protestant, a distinctly pejorative term in popular Mormon parlance. Paul's writings are, except for references to baptism for the dead and resurrection, dead letters to these church members. In contrast, an array of how-to books on excellence, parenting, self-esteem, and man's boundless potential are read and recommended with an enthusiasm that would be the envy of a medieval monastic. As we shall see, the tone and content of the Book of Mormon are inimical to the assumptions of this popular orthodoxy. However, most Mormons never notice this fact. For all too many of them, the Book of Mormon is a sealed book. The occasional sacrament meeting quotation generally falls into one of three categories: admonitions to obedience, I will go and do what the Lord has commanded; patriotic encomiums to America as the promised land; and the annual quotation from the stripling warriors on motherhood. Its more doctrinal passages are seldom cited. More thoughtful students of Mormonism have also tended to ignore the doctrine of the Book of Mormon. For example, Sterling McMurrin's book, purporting to explicate the theological foundations of the Mormon religion, contains 32 references to Mormon sources, of which only 3 are to the Book of Mormon. Other serious proponents of humanistic Mormonism have not been content merely to ignore the Book of Mormon. Sensing that it undermines their view, they have sought to discredit it by superimposing an evolutionary model on Joseph's thinking. According to this model, the Book of Mormon is the product of Joseph's early thought, shaped almost entirely by the evangelical and fundamental influences in early 19th century New England. The King Follett discourse is then presented as a product of Joseph's more mature thought and, in effect, a revision of his earlier and less original views, almost as if in his sermon occasioned by the death of Elder King Follett, Joseph had let fly a tub of rock on the doctrine of Nephi, Jacob, Benjamin, and Moroni, and then interred it with the body of Elder Follett. In recent years, historians have documented various real or apparent changes in church doctrine. These changes are typically termed doctrinal development or doctrinal evolution, euphemisms suggesting a bias in favor of the modern, and an assumption, however unconscious, that Mormon doctrine is improving. A commentator with the opposite bias might term such changes doctrinal deterioration or doctrinal degeneration. In any event, this recent historical work has raised a number of important questions. Among them are, what constitutes the doctrine of the Church? What are the sources of Mormon doctrine? What does it mean for doctrine to change? Who can effect such a change? What is the relationship of authority to doctrine? What does it mean for doctrine to be true? Can true doctrine change? If so, in what ways? These questions posed by the new Mormon history must be addressed by a new Mormon theology. My present concern, however, is with one specific question. Did the King Follett discourse supplant the Book of Mormon doctrines of the fall and the redemption? Stated otherwise, did Joseph's soteriology evolve? For many modern Mormons, Book of Mormon doctrine is surprisingly old-fashioned. For example, it teaches that all men inherit the effects of Adam's fall. Because man became fallen, they were cut off from the presence of the Lord. They are considered dead, both as to things temporal and to things spiritual, having become carnal, sensual, and devilish by nature. I'm going to be doing a lot of quoting, and I will, rather than interrupting my sentences to put in a verbal quote marks, I'll try to indicate that with a pause before I begin the quote, and you'll just have to guess when I've ended it, I guess. In the Book of Ether, the brother of Jared prays, "For we know that thou art holy and dwellest in the heavens, and that we are unworthy before thee. Because of the fall, our natures have become evil continually." Was he merely engaging in flattery and ostentatious self-effacement? Perhaps. But consider King Benjamin, who, after his listeners viewed themselves in their own carnal state, even less than the dust of the earth, reminded them of their nothingness and their worthless and fallen state. According to the Book of Mormon, the fall was not, however, Calvinist in magnitude. Men are free according to the flesh. They are free to choose liberty and eternal life, or to choose captivity and death. Unlike the Calvinistic fall, which leaves man's will so depraved that he is unable even to desire God, this fall leaves man in a carnal state, but able at least to seek and accept God's saving power. Similarly, unlike Calvin's God, the God of the Book of Mormon will force neither salvation nor damnation upon men, according to his own arbitrary will. Note, however, that free will alone provides no escape from the fall, since man tends to exercise his freedom to satisfy his own will. This willful self-interest epitomizes the natural man. We are subject to what Paul Toscano has termed the law of spiritual entropy. Left alone and bearing the seeds of spiritual as well as temporal death, man, like ripe fruit, has a tendency to spoil, and, taught Alma, must unavoidably perish. Why? Because, Alma continues, all are hardened, all are fallen, and are lost. Jacob is even clearer. Free or not, without an infinite atonement, our spirits must have become likened to the devil, and we become devils, angels to a devil, to be shut out from the presence of our God. Thus, while we are, as some Mormons are fond of repeating, gods in embryo, in the sense that we are the spirit offspring of a divine being. The Book of Mormon teaches that we are devils in embryo, in the sense that without a Savior, we would naturally grow up to be not gods, but devils. While it teaches that men are lost because of the transgression of their parents, the Book of Mormon holds that all men commit personal sin as well. Thus, by the law, no flesh is justified. In fact, by the law, men are cut off. By the temporal or Mosaic law, they were cut off, and also by the spiritual or higher law, they perish from that which is good and become miserable forever. The Book of Mormon explains how man is rescued from this predicament. The Lord told Alma the Younger that all mankind must be born again, yea, born of God, changed from their carnal and fallen state to a state of righteousness, being redeemed of God, becoming his sons and his daughters, and thus they become new creatures. So the natural man is less like a god in embryo than an ovum whose development will inevitably be truncated unless it is fertilized by holy seed. It is only the resulting zygote, Alma's new creature, whose natural end is godhood. This redemption comes in and through the Holy Messiah, who offereth himself a sacrifice for sin, to answer the ends of the law unto all those who have a broken heart and contrite spirit. The gateway to salvation is repentance and baptism by water, and then cometh the remission of your sins by fire and by the Holy Ghost. These acts are termed the commandments of the Father and the Son. But is this all that we must do? Certainly not, continues Nephi, for you have not come thus far, save it were by the word of Christ, with unshaken faith in him, relying wholly upon the merits of him who is mighty to save. Wherefore, you must press forward with a steadfastness in Christ, having a perfect brightness of hope, and a love of God and of all men. Wherefore, if you shall press forward, feasting upon the word of Christ, and endure to the end, you shall have eternal life. The stress on man's unworthiness and dependence upon Christ troubles the humanistic Mormon, whose paradigm suggests that man is predominantly good, and, with sufficient effort, can more or less redeem himself. But more troublesome yet, the Book of Mormon teaches salvation by grace. For example, Nephi states it is by grace that we are saved, after all we can do. This verse is sometimes interpreted to mean that only those who amass sufficient works are entitled to God's grace, which is God's act of bestowing eternal life on these righteous ones, even though their works alone, though considerable, would not merit it. But what violence this reading does to the concept of salvation as a free gift. A more consistent interpretation is that despite the fact that disciples render love-inspired service to God, it is still his grace, not their works, that saves them. Thus, Nephi continues, we talk of Christ, we rejoice in Christ, we preach of Christ, that our children may know to what source they may look for a remission of their sins. Furthermore, the Book of Mormon clearly teaches that man cannot earn salvation. King Benjamin states that even if you should serve God from the beginning with all your whole souls, yet you would be unprofitable servants. Moreover, according to Jacob, our best works are performed by his grace anyway, and a good deed is defined by Moroni as one performed by the power and gifts of God. Likewise, in teaching that whatsoever is good cometh of God, Alma uses good works as his example. In other words, even our own good works are God's gift. If they are not truly good. And for those who would distinguish between salvation and exaltation, if we cannot earn the lesser with our supreme effort, how can we possibly earn the greater? Hence, Moroni speaks of being, by the grace of God, perfect in Christ. To quote Jacob, even after we are reconciled unto God, it is only in and through the grace of God that we are saved. In discussing grace and works, it is easy to become embroiled in arguments about what Paul meant by grace, whether Joseph intended its Pauline, Augustinian, or Calvinistic sense, or whether the term works refers to obedience to the Mosaic law, the law of love, or some other law. Conveniently, the Book of Mormon provides a term for discussing the same concepts, a term that is not freighted with 2,000 years of theological debate. That term is merit. We read that man had fallen, he could not merit anything of himself. Consequently, no flesh can dwell in the presence of God, save it be through the merits, mercy, and grace of the Holy Messiah. And Moroni describes the people of the Church of Christ as relying upon the merits of Christ, who was the author and finisher of their faith. Casting the discussion in terms of merit makes it clear that regardless what works man does, he is saved by the works of Christ. The Book of Mormon does refer repeatedly to a judgment in which men are judged by their works. Such references, far from establishing a works-oriented salvation scheme, which they never claim to do, are typically prophetic warnings intended to evoke in hearers a desire to avoid the consequences of judgment by availing themselves, through faith, of the redemptive power of the Savior. In other words, our choice is to be judged ourselves on our own merit, or to allow Christ to be judged in our stead, in which event we are judged on his merit. Thus, Alma warns that all men shall reap a reward of their works. If they have been righteous, they shall reap the salvation of their souls according to the power and deliverance of Jesus Christ. The Savior himself states in 3 Nephi that men will stand before him to be judged of their works, where whoso repenteth and is baptized in my name shall be filled, and if he endureth to the end, behold, him will I hold guiltless before my Father. He will be able to hold the repentant guiltless because he shall take upon him the transgressions of those who believe on his name. In other words, they are redeemed not because of their own personal righteousness, but because of the righteousness of their Redeemer. This is the essence of the gospel. We give Jesus our sin. He gives us his righteousness. On the other hand, Alma states that he that exercises no faith unto repentance is exposed to the whole law of the demands of justice. He must be judged by his own works. Having no redeemer to take the rap for him, he shall, declares Jacob, be constrained to exclaim, I transgress thy law, and my transgressions are mine, and the devil hath obtained me, that I am a prey to his awful misery. After portraying this fearful prospect, Jacob, quoting Isaiah, invites his listeners, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come, buy, and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. For, as he states elsewhere, salvation is free. This message that man is redeemed from his fallen state through the merits of Jesus Christ is a bright thread running through the Book of Mormon declared by all the prophets from Nephi to Moroni. On March 10th, 1844, Joseph preached the funeral sermon for Elder King Follett, who had been crushed to death by a tub of rock while attempting to wall up the inside of a well in Nauvoo. Elder Follett's family prevailed upon the prophet to speak in his honor at General Conference as well. What has come to be called the King Follett Discourse was delivered by Joseph Smith in General Conference in the groves of Nauvoo on April 7, 1844. In his public discourses, Joseph devoted very little attention to the core Christian doctrines of the fall and redemption. Most of his hearers would have been familiar with these doctrines since childhood, and Joseph apparently felt little need to correct their understanding. Instead, he amplified their understanding by explaining doctrines and ideas peculiar to Mormonism, thereby refuting mistaken traditions. The King Follett discourse is typical in this respect. My first object, he stated, is to go back and find out the character of the only wise and true God and what kind of being he is. And what kind of being is he? Declared Joseph, God himself, who sits enthroned in yonder heavens, is a man like unto one of yourselves. That is the great secret. Proclaiming, I will show it from the Bible, Joseph paraphrased a number of scriptures, including John 5:26, stating, What did Jesus say? As the Father hath power in himself, even so has the Son power in himself, to do what, why, what the Father did. In other words, the Father was once mortal. Joseph also touched upon the plurality of gods, explaining that the biblical creation in fact began when the head God brought forth the head gods in the grand head council. Joseph then turned his attention from God to man. He called the idea that God himself is a self-existent God, correct enough, but continued, man existed in spirit. The mind of man, the intelligent part, is as immortal as and is co-equal with God himself. There is no creation about it. He then exhorted his listeners to learn how to make yourselves gods in order to save yourselves and be kings and priests to God, the same as all gods have done, by going from a small capacity to a great capacity, from a small degree to another, from grace to grace. These are the salient doctrines of the King Follett discourse. God is an exalted man. There are many gods. The mind of man is self-existent and eternal, and man himself can become a god. These propositions are the most radical in Christianity and reach far beyond the Book of Mormon. But do they conflict with it? What has King Follett's exalted man mingling with other gods to do with the Book of Mormon's unchangeable and eternal God? And what has the fallen man of the Book of Mormon to do with the eternal and exaltable man described in King Follett? In fact, quite a lot. Much of the apparent inconsistency is a matter of timing. The Book of Mormon prophets are preoccupied with the redemption of man in mortality, in other words, with the milk of the gospel, the mechanics of the salvation process. The veil of birth is parted only once or twice, and then only briefly. The veil of death is parted just enough to establish the resurrection and judgment. In contrast, in the King Follett discourse, Joseph speaks little concerning mortality. He stresses the relative mysteries of the premortal existence of man's spirit and the postmortal exaltation of man, and of course, the greatest mystery of all, that God was once a man. Joseph does not purport to explicate the fall, its effect on the human family, rebirth, redemption, grace, mercy, judgment, or the atonement, although his allusions to these subjects are entirely consistent with Book of Mormon teachings. He stated, for example, that the salvation of the Savior Jesus Christ was wrought out for all men to triumph over the works of the devil. This distinction, that the Book of Mormon focuses on mortality, while the King Follett discourse focuses on pre- and post-mortality, accounts for much of the apparent inconsistency between the two. For example, King Follett teaches that God was once man, the Book of Mormon that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But within the book's chronological boundaries, from the foundation of the world through final judgment, God is unchangeable. The King Follett discourse never suggests otherwise. It merely pulls back the veil, however slightly, to allow a glimpse of God before and after the Book of Mormon's time frame. The same is true for the progress of man. In King Follett, Joseph teaches that prior to mortality, man's spirit had no beginning, and that after mortality, man may become like God. It is entirely consistent that this uncreated, exaltable intelligence should, by voluntarily entering mortality, inherit the effects of Adam's fall and thereafter commit personal sin. Nor does King Follett ever intimate that an uncreated, exaltable intelligence can earn salvation by personal merit, or that exaltation comes by any means other than the redemption wrought by Jesus Christ. King Follett's plurality of gods and the Book of Mormon's one God are also apparently inconsistent. Yet the Book of Mormon does not teach the doctrine of one God with Islamic ruthlessness. It might be more accurate to say that it teaches the oneness of God. In fact, the Book of Mormon itself teaches the plurality of gods in the sense that its one God consists of more than one personage. Joseph seems to have adopted this interpretation of plurality in his discourse of June 16, 1844, when he declared that he had preached the plurality of gods for 15 years, citing his teaching that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are separate beings. King Follett's plurality of gods doctrine merely expands the concept from three to many. Again, however, the Book of Mormon is preeminently a book for mortal man, whose gods are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Thus, while some would regard the King Follett discourse as a step in doctrinal evolution, the process might more accurately be termed doctrinal amplification or ramification. It no more displaces the Book of Mormon than the walls and roof of a house displace its foundation. Extrinsic historical evidence also belies the attempt to read King Follett as a revision of Book of Mormon soteriology. The evolutionary interpretation is arguable only if Joseph first adhered to the Book of Mormon and only later taught the doctrines of King Follett. On the contrary, even after teaching the doctrines we now associate with the King Follett discourse, Joseph continued to assert the authenticity of the Book of Mormon and the truth of its doctrine. To begin with, although Joseph's manner of expression would indicate that he was revealing new doctrine on that day in April 1844, Van Hale has demonstrated that the King Follett discourse actually contained no doctrines Joseph had not previously taught. For example, Section 76 of the Doctrine and Covenants, revealed in February 1832, describes the heirs of the celestial kingdom as gods, even the sons of God. Similarly, Section 88, revealed in December 1832, declares that the saints shall be filled with his glory and receive their inheritance and be made equal with him. These verses clearly scoop King Follett on the exaltation of man a full 12 years. Section 93, revealed in May 1833, does the same regarding his eternality. Man was also in the beginning with God. Intelligence, or the light of truth, truth, was not created or made, neither indeed can be. And yet, 6 years later, in July of 1839, Joseph declared, "What art thou, O man, but dust? And from whom dost thou receive thy power and blessing but from God?" A statement redolent of the Book of Mormon. And in February 1840, he juxtaposed Book of Mormon and King Follett teachings, proclaiming, "I believe in the fall of man, as recorded in the Bible. I believe in the divinity of Jesus Christ, and that he died for the sins of all men who in Adam had fallen. I believe that the soul is eternal and had no beginning. It can have no end." Joseph himself apparently did not consider his view of man to have evolved. In January 1841, Joseph quoted John 5:26, the same verse he would cite 3 years later in King Follett, as evidence that God the Father took life unto himself precisely as Jesus did. In the same sermon, he asserted that spirits are eternal. Yet later that same year, in November of 1841, he stated that the Book of Mormon was the most correct of any book on earth and the keystone of our religion, and a man would get nearer to God by abiding by its precepts than any other book. Why then should we? Although there is no logical, theological, or historical basis, there is nonetheless a motive. The book contradicts not the King Follett discourse, but humanistic Mormonism itself. For the pillars of this humanistic theology are that man is innately good, that God is his natural destiny, and that this destiny is achievable by acquiring, through the wise exercise of free agency, sufficient personal righteousness to merit it. This philosophy of self-esteem, self-reliance, self-will, and self-fulfillment owes less to Joseph Smith than to Richard Wagner. For humanistic Mormonism is at bottom the cloying residue of romanticism inflated to cosmic proportions. Man is not merely good, he is eternal. He is destined not merely for greatness, but for godhood. One can almost hear strains of Twilight of the Gods rising in the background. Late 20th century business, psychology, advertising, education, government, religion, virtually all of modern American culture unite to reinforce the assumptions of this view. A theology of narcissism and pride has perennial appeal, of course, but it has never been held more desperately or more ubiquitously than in our century, in which the Book of Mormon, with its pessimistic view of human nature and its insistence on salvation by the merits of Christ, is quintessentially and unforgivably heretical. In contrast, torn from its foundation of Book of Mormon redemption, King Follett's emphasis on man's eternality and exaltability seem to offer a vehicle for bringing Mormon doctrine into harmony with the assumptions of our surrounding culture. But why should we? Our century has deified man, but alas, without redeeming him first. An error whose fruits are arrogance, despair, and self-hate. This error, which followed ineluctably the denial of the fall, has left in its wake a disillusionment so profound as to cause serious thinkers to re-examine the assumptions undergirding the orthodoxy of humanism. Must Mormonism follow the world's course, drinking its peculiar brand of humanism to the bitter dregs before it will acknowledge man's utter dependence upon God? for this will be the consequence of prying Joseph's greatest discourse loose from its foundation and making it the foundation of a new religion that promises salvation without submission and godhood without grace. This is not the doctrine of the Revelations. It is not the doctrine of Jesus, and it is certainly not the doctrine of the man who in 1839 declared, "See to it that you do not betray heaven, that you do not betray Jesus Christ, and that you do not betray the revelations of God, whether in the Bible, Book of Mormon, or Doctrine and Covenants, or any of the Word of God."
In presenting us with the title of "Was the Book of Mormon Buried with King Follett?" Brother Boros raises an interesting and important question concerning the nature of doctrinal development within the Latter-day Saint tradition. Several possibilities exist. One is that God, through Joseph Smith, gave us doctrines in essentially fully developed form, with subsequent revelations or statements on the same subject consisting of clarifications but not corrections. A second possibility is that God gave and gives revelation by way of sometimes ambiguous suggestion, relying on the prophet to give shape to the suggestion and thus allowing for the possibility of change with time, even change which represents a reversal of direction. Yet another possibility is that Joseph was a fraud, and thus we are wasting our time worrying about trying to understand the revelatory process. As a believing Latter-day Saint, I reject the third possibility. As a student of Latter-day Saint history and doctrine, I have also come to reject the first possibility, thus placing myself in opposition to the thesis of Boros, namely that, quote, "there is no logical or theological reason to read King Follett as a repeal of the Book of Mormon." In explaining my own position, I would like to deal both with the gnat at which Boros strains and at the camel at which he swallows. In choosing the doctrine of the nature of man as his model for comparing the Book of Mormon and the King Follett discourse, he has chosen a subject whose very ambiguity allows for the wide latitude of interpretation which he must employ to make the experiment fit the conclusion he apparently has already reached. As Tom Alexander ably pointed out several years ago, the doctrine of man is one marked by a history of ample conjecture, heated debate, and intense study by some of the brightest minds in the church, including B.H. Roberts, James Talmage, and John Widsoe. Yet it has never received authoritative treatment from the First Presidency. Therefore, in the absence of an authoritative statement by the First Presidency, to quote Alexander, it is still possible to return to the early 1830s and find a basically sensual and devilish man. While many of us view the lack of such a statement as a disadvantage and yearn for a more definitive revelatory explanation, Boros has used the ambiguity to his advantage. The redemptive view from the Book of Mormon, which sees humankind as basically sensual and devilish, is quite different from the humanistic view of King Follett, which emphasizes the goodness of human nature. Yet the absence of an authoritative statement by the First Presidency on the subject, coupled with our own experience, which tells us that both viewpoints have some merit, allow for an interpretation which states that both views are correct, though seemingly paradoxical. Indeed, there is enough evidence of a basic devilishness among humankind to convince anyone of the pessimistic view provided by the Book of Mormon. Furthermore, there is evidence, albeit of greatly reduced magnitude, of a basic goodness to human nature, consistent with Joseph's statement in King Follett. It is much like the problem in dealing with the nature of light. For decades, it was argued on the basis of sound experimental evidence, either that light was a particle or that it was a wave. Gradually, it became apparent that both explanations were partially correct and that neither was completely correct. For light has properties best described as a wave in one sense, but as a particle in another. So it is with the doctrine of the nature of man. It appears that no simple statement can adequately capture the reality of that nature. Much like the three blind men trying to describe the elephant, with one feeling only the trunk, another the leg, and another the side, the explanation provided by Joseph depended both upon the portion of the elephant he happened to be feeling at the moment and upon the moment itself, with later doctrinal pronouncement conditioned by insights and experiences absent in earlier years. Yet all dealt with the same elephant, and as such may truthfully be said to be correct, even though they may seem to contradict one another. That Joseph gave us a multifaceted explanation for a multifaceted reality is quite consistent with St. Paul's attempts to deal with the subject of the atonement, wherein he used such distinctive terms as salvation, expiation, redemption, sanctification, freedom, justification, transformation, new creation, and reconciliation, all to describe a concept defying complete verbal description. All well and good, but what about the title of the paper? The problem is that Voros has asked the right question, but then chosen the wrong model for answering the question. If you wish to compare the doctrines of the Book of Mormon and the King Follett Discourse, you would do well to choose an unambiguous doctrine as your measuring rod. Such a doctrine is available, but was barely mentioned in this paper. Straining at the gnat of the doctrine of man, Voros has, without a burp, swallowed the camel of the doctrine of God. If you wish to know if Joseph buried part of the Book of Mormon of King Follett, this is the doctrine to study. And the answer is, Joseph did bury it, and he began long before King Follett. A few key references will serve to illustrate this. The 1830 Book of Mormon portrayed but one God, who became incarnate as Jesus. This portrayal was typified by statements such as, the Lamb of God is the Eternal Father. Mary was the Mother of God, and the everlasting God was judged of the world. The earliest account of the first vision, written in 1831 or 32, is consistent with this view in describing only one personage appearing to Joseph. By 1835, with the publication of the Lectures on Faith, the Godhead was now portrayed as consisting of two separate and distinct personages. The Father, a personage of spirit, but not body, and the Son, a personage of physical body. The Holy Ghost was not a personage at all, but the collective mind of the Father and Son. 2 years later, the 1837 edition of the Book of Mormon corrected several verses from the 1830 edition, thus changing the sense of these verses to reflect the idea of the separateness of the Father and Son. Mary, the Mother of God, became Mary, the Mother of the Son of God. The Lamb of God is the Eternal Father became the Lamb of God is the Son of the Eternal Father. The Everlasting God was judged of the world became the Son of the Everlasting God was judged of the world. The first vision account of 1838, the canonized one with which most of us were raised, further underscored the separateness of Father and Son, although the Father still was not described as having a physical body. A year later, in a letter from Joseph to the Church, which now makes up part of DNC 121, the number of gods was expanded from two to many. By 1843, what later became DNC 130, the Father was finally described as having flesh and bones, and the Holy Ghost was described not as the mind of the Father and the Son, but as a, quote, personage of spirit, exactly the same description which earlier in the 1835 Lectures on Faith had once applied to the Father. Finally, the King Follett Discourse in 1844 added yet new dimensions to the nature of God, stating that he was once as we now are, and adding a hierarchy in addition to a multiplicity of gods. Although some of the later developments may be viewed as mere elaborations, such as the earlier notion of many gods developing into the later one of a hierarchy of gods, others are not. A Father which initially is a personage of spirit now has a physical body. A Holy Ghost, which once was the mind of the Father and the Son and not a personage at all, now becomes a personage of spirit. That the later doctrine was incompatible with the earlier, or stated differently, that the earlier doctrine was buried, is nowhere made clearer than in the 1837 revision of the Book of Mormon and in the 1921 decanonization of the Lectures on Faith. If this is the case, if the doctrine of God or any doctrine brought forth by or through Joseph Smith changed over time, particularly in such a way as to render obsolete prior teachings, what are we to say about Joseph as a prophet, about the nature of the Book of Mormon, about the process of revelation? The answer depends on the question. To the questions, was Joseph a prophet? Was there and is there revelation in this church? And is the Book of Mormon inspired of God and thus Scripture? I answer yes. But to each of these, my answer is based on faith, not data, for it is only on the basis of faith that such questions, phrased in such a manner, may be answered. Change the question slightly, however, and they suddenly are susceptible to data. Whereas my faith tells me Joseph was a prophet, data tell me what a prophet is and how God actually has worked through him. Whereas my faith tells me that revelation did and does occur in this church, data tell me that there is a human element in the revelatory process. Accounting for the evolutionary trend which we see in LDS doctrines, and even for the occasional reversals and contradictions. Furthermore, whereas my faith allows me to proclaim that the Book of Mormon is inspired of God and is scripture in every sense of the word, data tell me that the Book of Mormon, like the Bible, reflects the finite of humankind as well as the infinite of deity. I take exception to Voris's statement that an evolutionary model of Joseph's thinking represents an effort to discredit the Book of Mormon. That he can imply that an assumption of this evolutionary view is that the Book of Mormon is a hoax and that Joseph was no prophet suggests an inability to grasp the possibility of a third alternative. I have no difficulty in seeing God in Joseph's thought, even as Joseph's thought changed. I have no difficulty in seeing both Joseph and God in the Book of Mormon, and both Joseph and God in the King Follett Discourse. That an evolutionary view of Mormon doctrine does not seem to fit in Voris's theological framework would seem to me less an indictment of doctrinal evolution than of Voris's restrictive and simplistic theological framework, which seems able to accommodate data only by harmonizing or ignoring it. While I acknowledge and admire his faith and his obvious desire to deal with that faith in a thoughtful manner, I believe that he and many like him are deluding themselves by clinging to a theology which cannot openly and candidly deal with the data which a century and a half of God's revelation through Latter-day Saintism has given us.
Okay, we'll take some questions from the audience. I don't have a watch, so I don't have any idea how much time we've got. Maybe you can kind of time yourself. 15 minutes. Okay, the principle is to take 15 minutes to ask questions, and I'll let you rule yourself, govern yourself.
We're dealing here not with a statement on my part that God has changed, but that Joseph's teachings regarding the nature of God have changed. The very nature of God is something I don't know anything about. When we start to describe his being rather than his qualities, which we can experience indirectly in terms of real phenomena, then we're dealing with a matter that's only susceptible to faith. Is there one God or many gods? I have faith which tells me one way, but that doesn't restrict me. And apparently it didn't restrict Joseph either. So I believe, yes, in an unchangeable God, but I also accept that Joseph's perception of that God changed as time went on, and I can allow for that. I say that it's very difficult, if not impossible, to determine if that soteriology changed simply because of the ambiguous nature of the subject that we're dealing with. I responded to the subject of the paper and to its title, which was the Book of Mormon Buried with King Follett? Now, Fred has taken as his model for looking at that the doctrine of man. My point is, I think that's the wrong model to look at. If you're going to ask that question, did Joseph's doctrine in the Book of Mormon, or phrase that however you wish, depending on your value system, change in King Follett? If that's the question you're asking, and that is the question that he did ask, that's not the model that you want to use, because it won't give you a definitive answer. If you shift, which admittedly, yes, that's what I did, shift it to a different ground where we have not only more definitive changes in Joseph's treatment of it, but we have a more definitive official stance in the church as well, where we have canonized a particular doctrine of God now. We've not done that with the doctrine of man. So we're left with indistinct measuring rods and can't come to a consensus as to whether there was that change or not. You're right. You're absolutely right. That's what I did. And that's why I did it, because I was responding to the initial question, which what happened to the Book of Mormon.
Greg, I'd like to respond to this question too, because I find myself convicted by Greg of two crimes, one of which I've been wrongly accused or convicted of, and one of which I've been rightly I suppose, at least accused of. The first being a belief that Joseph's view of God didn't change. I don't know whether Joseph's view of God changed or not. I see a difference between the doctrine in the Book of Mormon on that, the descriptions, and a much more highly elaborated description, much more detailed, and in that sense, admittedly different description in later statements of his. Whether that indicates that his own personal view changed certainly suggests it. I don't know what his own personal view of God was in 1830. 2 years later, he in section 76, he says, "They shall be gods." But I certainly allow, and I thought I did in my paper, that King Follett describes God very, very differently from the Book of Mormon. So I feel unjustly accused on that count. The count I think I'm probably justly accused, the crime I'm justly accused of is titling my paper too broadly. Because it's true that you could argue that King Follett buries the Book of Mormon on any number of issues. My concern was with one particular issue, and I thought I made that clear in the paper, but the title was much broader. So I concede that, I concede everything that Greg said in the second half of his address, except the more or less personal remark. I have a couple of responses to that, and one is maybe more complicated than I can give or even have the competence to give now, and that is that I think a lot of times the Lord uses in scriptures, he knows a lot. He knows everything, and we know virtually nothing in comparison. And he is trying to talk to us, not in his language, were that were possible, or I wish that were possible, would that were possible, but in our language. And I think that in speaking to us, he sometimes uses terms of art. And I think eternity is one of those. And I think unchangeable is one of those. And I think he does that in order to make the message as clear as he can, given the smallness of the minds to which he is speaking. But I also think that it is not the prerogative of man to close God's mouth. If he wants to reveal more about himself, I think we should accept that more. I feel almost as if, you know, I have children, and one of them says to me, you know, it can't be true that Julia, my sister, came out of mom's womb, because you told me that she was in mom's tummy. And I knew it, and I put my hand on mom's tummy and I felt her there. Well, you know, did I lie when I said the baby was in mom's tummy? I think under the circumstances I probably gave the clearest explanation that the child was capable of understanding. And so, you know, I think that it's not fair to us to try to bind God in that way according to our own language. That's really both explanations. The first is terms of art. The second is God has more to say, and when he says more to us, I don't think it's our prerogative to clap hands over our ears and say, no, you told us something different before. We have to try to reconcile it if we can and accept all truth when it comes.
Okay, we appreciate the comments here, and I'm sorry that we have to cut it short, but time is running out, isn't it?